You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, this morning we are going to study the topic of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite our ushers to bring Bibles down. If you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to just raise your hand or get their attention. They'd love to put a Bible in your hands. We're going to be going all over Scripture today, and I would just encourage you to keep that Bible if you don't own one. Write down in your notes this morning the references that we study or that I mention. And here's the gift that I'm going to give you. I would say that if you would take notes this morning and write down the Scripture verses, that simple bulletin, front and back, will serve as a tremendous resource for you, as a reference manual, as it were, about the Holy Spirit. And so I would encourage you to make sure that you have your notes out, make sure that you follow along with Scripture where and when you can, but use this as an ongoing resource when it comes to this topic. You know, the topic of the Holy Spirit is often referred to as a mysterious topic, and I believe that's because of a misunderstanding of John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the account of Jesus talking with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus in chapter 3 verse 4 was hung up on how a man could be physically born again, and Jesus was moving him past the physical to see the spiritual. And Jesus in those verses 5 through 8, references the Holy Spirit. And we'll dive into that passage a little bit more in detail, but in verse 8, I think this is the cause for why we just throw up our hands and think that the Holy Spirit topic is just a mysterious topic. Jesus uses the analogy of the wind. And he says that we do not know where the wind comes from or where it's going. And he says the same it is with those who have the Spirit. And I think what's happened is people have taken that to mean that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is mysterious and we cannot understand him. That's not what I believe Jesus was saying. What I think Jesus was saying is that just like the wind, you don't know its origins or you don't know exactly where it's going and how it's going to get there. The same is with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll unpack that here just in a little bit, but I want us to just lay aside our preconceptions that the Holy Spirit is mysterious, and I pray that the passages that we study this morning will argue that clearly. The Holy Spirit is a lightning rod when it comes to the church. There are polarizing responses that Christians have to this topic. I believe that's largely the result of the trajectory of church history. Back in the 3rd century, a man named Sibelius focused on the Holy Spirit in that he said that God was one person who manifested himself in different modes. It's what some theologians refer to as modalism, meaning there is one God. Sometimes he acts like Father. Sometimes he acts like Son. And sometimes he acts like the Holy Spirit. That was decried as a heresy. The next advancement was in the 4th century, where a man named Arius developed what would come to be known as the Arian controversy. This is where he taught that the Father created the Son, who in turn created the Holy Spirit. That was also recognized as heresy. Now, as we fast forward to the 20th century, a movement in church history that began to focus more on the Holy Spirit is one that probably most of us are familiar with. It's the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement. Now, that covers a broad range of beliefs about the Holy Spirit and the gospel, but primarily focuses on 3 categories. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more in depth about that in just a little bit. It also focuses on speaking in tongues. And the 3rd is spiritual gifts, especially the spiritual gifts that involve miraculous activities such as healing. Now, as the Pentecostal and charismatic movement has focused more on this, the alertness of Christians to the topic of the Holy Spirit has arisen. What's fascinating is that we as a church have had people leave, and we have people criticize us because, A, they think that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and B, they believe that we don't believe in miracles. Well, my purpose this morning is not to walk through all the arguments of church history. It's not to debate Pentecostalism or charismatics. Although, as we unpack the scriptural defense of the Holy Spirit, I believe some of those points of emphases will be revealed to be overemphases. But my point isn't to do that. My point is to do what we endeavor to do every week here, and that is to explain biblically what a text or a topic actually is. Now, I will say that I have leaned heavily on a book, and I would encourage you to write this down. The book that I've leaned heavily on is my favorite treatment of the Holy Spirit. I've read many books, listened to many sermons, but the book that has impacted me the most is James Hamilton's book, God's Indwelling Presence. We actually have it at our library. If you can be the first to get there on Monday, you can check it out for free. It's an amazing book. And I'm leaning heavily on a lot of the outline, a lot of the references that he has as we unpack this passage or this topic this morning. Look at the big idea in your notes. It says, when we understand biblically the person, work, and role of the Holy Spirit, we will be more equipped to live in his fullness as disciples of Christ. Now, that is a pregnant statement. By pregnant, what I mean is that there's more to it there than meets the eye. When we consider this, when we understand biblically, that means we need to be informed biblically, not informed through experience. Experience takes a secondary role to what the Bible says. We need to be informed not by tradition or what some strong preacher or author has said. We need to be informed biblically. And once we understand biblically the person, work, and role of the Holy Spirit, we will be equipped to live in his fullness. Now, that term fullness is important. We'll get to that in a few moments. As disciples of Jesus Christ. So look at your notes, 4 outline points, no blanks. So that way you already know what the outline points are. You already know where we're headed. And what I would submit to you is that these 4 outline points serve as a great outline for you, any of your study of something in depth in Scripture. We should understand what it's saying, how it worked in the Old Testament, how it worked in the New Testament, and then what it means or impact, how it should impact us. So let's ask the first question. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, some of us would be tempted to go to our favorite passages on the Holy Spirit. Some of us might be tempted to pull up our Bible software and do a word search on the Holy Spirit. But let me give you a term. It's actually a 2-word term that I would encourage you to write this down, because this is essential for any Christian to be able to accurately understand any part of Scripture. So it's kind of important. It's these 2 words, progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Now, you say that may sound like a seminary classroom, and it might sound like that, but it is the responsibility of every Christian to consider this. What progressive revelation is it's the development of revelation, or it's the development of information moving from partial to complete. It is the development of revelation or revealing details that moves from partial to complete. May I illustrate that? In order to do that, we need to get in our time machine and go back to 1977, which I thought about doing this in first service. I will not do it in second service. Have you raise your hand if you remember 1977. But in 1977, the greatest movie that has ever been produced came out. And those of you that are nerds, just like me, you know what that movie is. It's the movie that began with these yellow letters that said Star Wars. And dun, 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 dun. It was awesome. I mean, it transformed the way that movies are made. And there was this scene in Star Wars, which, by the way, the ultimate Star Wars is Episode 4, A New Hope. I didn't get any amens. None of you are acknowledging that you're a nerd. But listen, I'm getting somewhere. Where we found ourselves as audiences of that first Star Wars was in a state of intrigue, but also confusion, when Luke was in Obi-Wan's house. And Obi-Wan is explaining to Luke all of this background of something that has already taken place. He explains about the Clone Wars. And then he gives that famous quote. That quote that you're familiar with, where Ben says, a young Jedi named Darth Vader, who was a pupil of mine until he turned to evil. He helped the Empire hunt down and destroy the Jedi Knights. He betrayed and murdered your father. One person got it. Now, for us who saw that for the first time, we watched that and we immediately were asking questions. What are the Clone Wars? Okay, that Vader guy who wore the black costume, wait, he had something to do with Luke's father. And who was Luke's father? And this older guy that's sitting there was a Jedi Knight. And what is a Jedi Knight? And all of those questions are being answered by us who watched only that movie for the first time. And the young people in the audience are like, duh. I mean, I get that. We saw a whole movie devoted to Clone Wars. And we know, if you don't want the spoiler, cover your ears, that Anakin is Darth Vader. See, beloved, that is progressive revelation. Is that we get information that is partial. And there's a reason why it's partial. There's a reason why it's said the way that it is. When Ben was speaking to Luke in those cryptic terms, it's because this was all new for Luke. And Ben wanted to give him just enough information so that as he got more information, he would actually believe and buy into what Ben was trying to convince him of. We have to understand the partial information has value. We don't throw it out. But this is very important, and I want to encourage you to write this down. We do not interpret early scenes in any way that violates the complete story. We do not interpret the early scenes of a story or of Scripture in a way that violates the complete story. Did you get that? I'm going to say it a third time. That's because it's important. Any passage of Scripture must be understood in light of the big story. We study it for value, why it was said the way that it was, who the audience was, all the words and why it was partial. That's very, very important. But we can never interpret that scene or that passage in a way that violates the complete story. That's crucial. That's progressive revelation. And so, when we arrive at the topic of the Holy Spirit, and we study isolated passages or a book like Acts, from which the Charismatics and the Pentecostals gather much of their foundation for their beliefs, we need to be careful that we're not interpreting a scene in a way that violates the completed story. Now, once we have established that, let me give you some passages of Scripture that will paint a picture in a broad brushstroke who the Holy Spirit is. So have your pens ready. Here's the first one. Matthew 28:19. Jesus in the Great Commission says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and there's an equality there. And so Matthew 28:19 and other passages like it teach us that the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father, equal with the Son, has all of the same attributes. The second point that will introduce us to the Holy Spirit is that sometimes the Scriptures swap names. Write down Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. With Ananias and Sapphira, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 3 says. The apostle asked, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? What's fascinating is that verse 4 says, you lied to God. So do you see that the names are swapped there to alert the reader that, hey, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this is important for us to say. This is the third aspect of the Holy Spirit that destroys modalism. Write down Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Mark 1, 10 through 11 illustrates that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. This is the Trinity. The Trinity is one God in three distinct persons. How can I argue that from Mark 1, 10 through 11? It doesn't say Trinity. Yes, but it shows us Trinity. This is Jesus being baptized. He's in the river. The Father speaks from heaven. And then the Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. And so what that shows us is that the Father was speaking in heaven. The Son was in the river. And the Holy Spirit was coming down. Each one of those persons are a distinct entity. One person. One person each. Three persons. One God. The Holy Spirit. Now, we also must address his work. What does he actually do? Write down Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 is the first introduction we have to the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And in verse 2, it says that the Spirit hovered over the waters. What this tells us is that the Holy Spirit played an active role in physical creation, which leads us to the active role that the Holy Spirit plays in spiritual creation. Would you write that down? In order for us to be able to illustrate that, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, again, this is the passage where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. This is the passage that flows out of it, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But in the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus begins to advance our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And what he says in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, or alert, alert, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's very important. So what this is saying is that any human being that ever wants to be able to enter the kingdom of God must be born of the Spirit. Jesus continues to unpack this. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that in order for somebody to be a new creation, the Spirit has to be involved. That is so important. In fact, would you write this word down? Regeneration. That is the technical term that describes somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins. We studied this a few weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Every human being is conceived in sin, not meaning the dad and the mom sinned in the conception, but every human being that is in the mother's womb is a sinner by nature. Unable to do anything of spiritual value, unable to take even a step toward salvation, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 begins to alert us to the fact that someone else has to engage. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God in his abundant love made us alive in Christ. Who makes us alive? The Holy Spirit. So in order for us to be able to understand the Holy Spirit, we must understand who he is and what he does. And he is a creator. He is involved in physical creation, and he's actively involved in spiritual creation through regeneration. Now, it does beg the question, and this is what we're going to get to in the second outline point. So what about the Old Testament? I mean, it seems like there's a change between the Old and the New Testament in terms of how the Holy Spirit acts. Write this verse down. John 20:22, that is crucial. John 20:22, I believe, is the hinge on which the door of the Holy Spirit's work moves and swings. Before that hinge, the Holy Spirit acted a certain way, and we'll dig into that in just a moment. After that hinge, he works in a different way or a different context. So it begs the question as we get to number two, how did the Holy Spirit work before John 20:22? And here's the distinction that I would make. It's the distinction between the Holy Spirit is with you versus he's in you. Would you write that down? That is the distinction, beloved. Listen, if you're like, man, this is a lot of information. If you will write that phrase down, that will transform your understanding of the Holy Spirit. I'll argue it here in just a minute. The Holy Spirit before John 20:22 worked with his people, dwelt with his people. After 2022, he dwells in his people. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwelled with his people. How did he dwell with his people? Well, here's a couple examples. As the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of what by night? Those were not just physical realities. That was the Spirit of God dwelling with his people. Also with his people, the Holy Spirit dwelled in the tent, which was referred to as the tabernacle. And then as they established themselves in Jerusalem and on Mount Moriah, there was a temple that was built. And guess what? The Holy Spirit dwelt in there, which, by the way, side note, that's why the people were so excited to get to Jerusalem on the holy days. They weren't just excited to be with their friends and family. They weren't just excited to eat the meals and to be able to have a celebration. They were excited to be in the place where God's presence dwelt. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It wasn't just alongside of people. From time to time, God, the Holy Spirit rested on people, or he came upon people, or the Old Testament says he was in people. Yes, he was, but write this down. Whenever the Holy Spirit came upon someone or in someone, it was for a specific purpose in time. It was to qualify them for a role or empower them for an activity. This is crucial. It did not have anything to do with salvation. That is so important. The Holy Spirit would regenerate the Old Testament believers and enable them to be able to live differently, live for God instead of themselves, to be able to actually have faith like Abraham had. But then he dwelt with them and not in them. When the Holy Spirit came upon individuals in the Old Testament or in individuals in the Old Testament, it was to qualify them for a role or empower them for an activity. That's very important. Let me give you some examples. Joshua in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18 says that the Spirit of God is in Joshua. Why? Because that qualified him to lead. The judges are great examples of that. Othniel in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Judges. Gideon in chapter 6 verse 34. Jephthah in chapter 11 verse 29. And everybody's favorite, Samson. Chapter 14 and verse 6. These were examples and instances of where it says that the Holy Spirit came upon an individual. Again, remember this, not for salvation, but for a particular role or to be empowered. Here's another example. The kings, Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. After Samuel anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, Samuel said to Saul, "The Spirit of God will rush upon you and you will prophesy." And listen to this. It says he will turn you into another man. Isn't that cool? Again, not for salvation, but to qualify him to be the king of Israel and to empower him for his role. Same thing with King David. Write down 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Says that the Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward, not for salvation, but for a specific role to qualify him. Now, before we leave this with and in concept of the Old Testament, let me say that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could actually leave someone. Write down 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Tragically, after it says the Holy Spirit came upon David, it says in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Spirit departed from Saul. So we see in the Old Testament, before chapter 20, verse 22 of John, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for specific roles to qualify them, to empower them. But it was not for salvation. The Holy Spirit behind the scenes regenerated Old Testament saints, but then would be among them or with them, not in them. Now, again, remember progressive revelation. Hear the voice of Ben as I'm sharing this with you. The Old Testament does give us glimpses of the chapter 20, verse 22 in the Gospel of John transition. Write down Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That is pointing us toward Acts chapter 2, and we'll dig into that in just a moment. But there's already an idea that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out at a later time. Turn over to John. Hopefully you're still in John chapter 3. John chapter 1 and verse 33. John chapter 1 verse 33. This is the event that John is looking forward to. That took place in Mark chapter 1 that we already mentioned. And John tells those who were listening around him, he says, "I myself did not know him," speaking of the one who would come after him. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Look at verse 33. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," this is the Father, "sent me to baptize with water and said to me, 'He on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" The progressive revelation is filling in more details. Now, I struggled understanding, what does this mean that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Listen to what James Hamilton says in the book I referenced. He says that John is revealing that the one coming after him, which we know is Christ, is superior to him and will minister the Holy Spirit in a similar way as John ministered baptism. End quote. That's what John is referring to. That's what it means that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is going to minister the Holy Spirit in the same way that John was ministering water baptism. Now, let's advance to John chapter 7 and verse 39. John 7 and verse 39 is a crucial passage in our progressing forward of our understanding of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 39. It says, "Now this he said," John is referring to Jesus, "about the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive at a later date." That's what that phrase means. "For as yet," John assists us, "the Spirit had not yet been given." So again, let's understand what's going on here. The Holy Spirit had not been given in the sense that believers would receive the Holy Spirit. John tells us when that will take place. Look at the end of verse 39. "Because Jesus was not yet glorified." That's awesome, and that's crucial, and that's a clue that alerts us as we're understanding the progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit, that there will be an event when the Holy Spirit would be received by all who believe. That event is described in John 7:39 as when the Son of Man will be glorified. Now I'll explain more about that here in just a moment, but would you flip over to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. The disciples would have heard these statements and they would have heard this teaching and thought to themselves, what is he talking about? What are the Clone Wars? What is a Jedi Knight? I don't get it. But Jesus is revealing more information. And in John 14, verses 16 through 17, he is really going to give them more information. John 14 is right in the middle of the last discourse that Jesus would have with his disciples before he was arrested. And Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth." What he's doing is he's referring to the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But listen to this. "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Do you see that? There are those two terms that I've just been harping on. He is now with you. He's alongside of you. But there will be a point in time when he will actually be in you. Now, the disciples must have been blown away by that. The God of the universe will not just be with us. He will not just be in a tent. He will not just be in a temple. He will be with us forever and actually in us. Yes. So before we move on to how he works after chapter 20 and verse 22, let's just remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is active in physical creation. In spiritual creation, he regenerates. But when he did, up to that point, he was with his people, not in them. And in those circumstances, when he came upon them, before chapter 20 and verse 22 of John, it was for the purpose of qualifying them for a role or empowering them for an activity. Now we can move to the third question that we must ask. And that is, how does he or the Holy Spirit work after John 20, 22? John 14 actually helps us with this. See that term in verse 16? It says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." That term is what commentators and scholars will use as the name of the Holy Spirit from the Greek term paraclete. Paraclete has a number of different ways in which it's illustrated or interpreted. In fact, listen to some of these. The NIV, the 1984 version, describes this paraclete term as counselor. The NIV updated translation describes this term as advocate. The Darby translation interprets it as comforter. My point is, as you can see, this term paraclete is usually interpreted in ways the Holy Spirit works after chapter 20, verse 22. So let me give you some of the promises that Jesus gives to his disciples that will reveal how the Holy Spirit works after chapter 20 and verse 22. The first one is his presence will be in us forever. Would you write that down? Chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. This is crucial. Imagine what Saul would have thought when he heard this. Wait, that Holy Spirit that left me would actually be in believers forever, and there's nothing we can do that will cause him to remove his presence? Wow. Here's the second one. The Spirit always testifies to Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 26. So in our day, whenever somebody says, "Well, that was the Holy Spirit," here's the question. Did it point us to Jesus and bring glory to his name? People talk about, well, the Holy Spirit told me something. Well, you can evaluate that and say, well, first of all, does it match Scripture? And then second of all, does it exalt Christ and point others to Him? That's the work of the Paraclete. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's a third one. He teaches His disciples. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. He constantly is teaching disciples. That's what I experienced as I was studying this. He was teaching me through His Word. And here's a fourth one. He convicts the world. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. On this side of eternity, and for the elect, He convicts the world for salvation. And on the other side, He will convict the world to judgment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, wait, Pastor, this is all taking place before chapter 20, verse 22. It's because Jesus is explaining to the disciples that after He is glorified, this is how the Holy Spirit will work. And so the question must be, when was the Holy Spirit, or when was the Son glorified? Turn back to chapter 13 of John, verse 31. Jesus said, or John says, when He had gone out, who is the He? Well, we have to look at the verses before. It's Judas. When Judas had gone out from the gathering, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Get this. John 7:39, you will receive the Holy Spirit when the Son of Man is glorified. John 13:31, now is the Son of Man glorified. It wasn't that moment exactly, but it was the wheels were in motion irrevocably of what would be the culmination of the Son being glorified. What was it? Two events, His crucifixion and resurrection. His crucifixion and resurrection. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you go over to John 20, 22, this is what I've been speaking about. John 20, verse 22. Oh, look at this. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, what was that day? Well, it says the first day of the week, but even more important than that, it was the day of the resurrection. On the day of the resurrection, the disciples are all in a room and the doors are locked. John very clearly tells us that. But then it says Jesus was in their midst. That means that His physical properties of His body are different. Why? Because He's now glorified. And in that room, He dialogues with His disciples. And look at verse 22. It says, when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, what does it say? Receive the Holy Spirit. There it is. The hinge on which the Holy Spirit moves from dwelling with man to dwelling in man. So from this point forward, beloved, anytime someone surrenders their life to Christ, including our day, the Holy Spirit immediately indwells that individual. That's awesome. I want to give you four terms, because right now some of you might be saying, well, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What about being filled with the Holy Spirit? What about when it says you need to be full of the Holy Spirit? So let me explain those four different areas by just saying, I'm going to pray for you and I hope you figure it out. That's not what a pastor should do, should he? So I'm going to give you some scripture. I'm going to argue it and we'll see if it matches what scripture actually says. First of all, when a believer is converted after John 20, 22, he or she is indwelt. Indwelling is the term. It is not baptism. Indwelling is the term. What's fascinating is that when we look at the book of Acts, the term baptism is only occurs twice in reference to the Holy Spirit. 15 plus conversions occur in the New Testament or in the book of Acts. Not one of them has the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll show you that here in just a moment. So the term that we must understand is that at conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells believers after John 20, verse 22. But now let's talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, I would argue this, is a unique event. It is not normative. The difference between unique and normative is one, normative is expected to be the case all the time. Unique is a specific time, a specific purpose. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, beloved, I would argue, is a unique experience that was limited to the book of Acts. And it occurred four times. I'm going to give those to you here. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That was the first baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? Those disciples had already received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling in John chapter 20, verse 22. But in Acts chapter 2, remember the tongues of fire through the Holy Spirit that came upon the individuals that were there, and the signs, the speaking in tongues that took place after that? That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that was not regeneration. That was not indwelling. In fact, look over at Acts chapter 2, would you please? After Peter ends his sermon at Pentecost, the listener said, "What must we do?" in chapter 2, verse 37. Peter interestingly responds and says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." Listen, beloved, that is what is required for conversion. Repentance and then an outward form or an outward symbol of the repentance that has taken place. Now, can somebody be a true believer and not be baptized? Yes and no, I would argue. Let me leave that as a dot, dot, dot. Make sure that you're back for our church series, and I'll argue what I mean by that in Scripture. Repentance is all that is required for salvation, but it's expected in the New Testament that, of course, the outward demonstration is going to be baptism. And so Peter is covering both of those. One, he's saying, repent so you will be saved, and then display it to your brothers and sisters in Christ that that's taken place. But then he says in verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. At conversion, you will receive indwelling. No mention of baptism of the Holy Spirit. No mention of miracles in the verses that follow in chapter 2. So baptism is a unique, temporary event for a specific purpose. Write down Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Here's the second occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts. The term that is used is that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. And when the Holy Spirit did, there were miraculous signs associated with that. The third occurrence, write down Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 45. This is Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and those who believed in his family. And when the Holy Spirit came in that way, the result was signs and miracles. In fact, it's interesting. Write down chapter 11 and verse 15. If we had more time, we'd look at this specifically. But Peter, when he is defending what happened with Cornelius, he says to the Jerusalem church that we were amazed that the Spirit fell in the same way he had previously, referring back to Pentecost. Saying that this is another third baptism of the Holy Spirit. There were miracles in chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, just like there were in the previous two events. Now, the fourth event took place in Acts chapter 19, specifically verse 6. John's disciples received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does this mean that they weren't saved before then? I don't believe so. But what you see in this particular event is you see that when they receive the Holy Spirit in this specific way, there are miracles that happen as a result. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you a definition. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the public authentication that a messianic community had God's approval. Let me say that again. The public affirmation or authentication or attestation or whatever A word you want to use. The public affirming that a messianic community, a community that is saying we believe in Christ as the only source of salvation, that was God's public affirming that that community, that was God's people. It was miraculous. There were signs. Nobody could deny it. That's why the Jerusalem church concluded that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there were miracles. No argument would have convinced the Jerusalem council of that. The miracles were evidence and authenticated. Beloved, listen, we don't have a baptism of the Holy Spirit today because we don't need it. How can we affirm that Ascend Church is a messianic community that God approves of? Do we preach the word accurately? Is discipleship taking place? Are the individuals that we as elders affirm as members, are they bearing fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the affirmation that we need. We don't need signs and miracles. He's given us everything that we need in his word. So that is what biblically, with a big picture understanding of the story, means when the Bible refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So third term is the filling of the Holy Spirit, because we see that all throughout Acts. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Let me give you some passages in Acts where this term occurs. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 8, and then in verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 17. Chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. When this term is used and the subsequent context takes place, what this term filled with the Holy Spirit means is that this was a unique, temporary burst of the Holy Spirit's power. The filling of the Holy Spirit that occurs in each one of those references that I gave you in Acts is a temporary burst of the Holy Spirit's power for a specific purpose. Whether it was confidence needed by the apostles in their evangelism or defense of the gospel. Whether it was an opportunity for them to be able to demonstrate miracles that would affirm or authenticate their message. This filling was reserved for a temporary burst of the Spirit's power for specific purpose. Listen, this does not happen to us today. You may say, well, how do you argue that? Well, if I was only sticking in the book of Acts, if I was only sticking in Ben's living room as he's talking to Luke, then I would say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. But when I look at the rest of the story and I see the epistles and I see the way this term is used, it is not referring to the same temporary burst of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can conclude, as the big picture reveals, that these were temporary, unique circumstances. Which leads us to the fourth term, fullness. Fullness. We see this in the book of Acts. Let me give you a definition for fullness of the Spirit. And that is a life characterized as being indwelt. A life characterized as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some verses in Acts. Acts 7:59. This is Stephen. As he is being stoned, he has contentment. How can that be? How can somebody who's being executed have a real contentment? Not just somebody saying, oh, I'm content. No, somebody genuinely being content as they're being killed. Because they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Stephen, again, is another example of this. In the next verse, he forgives his prosecutors. How can that happen? I'm not just talking about what our culture says. Well, we forgive you. No, I'm talking about biblical forgiveness. He was forgiving as God forgave him. He had that attitude in his mind. He was praying for their forgiveness. And what we would love to be able to conclude is that some of those who hurled the stones, which guess what? God answered that prayer with Saul, didn't he? Because it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul gave approval to this. And he let them put the cloaks down at their feet. And guess what? He became the greatest evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That prayer was answered when Paul repented. How can somebody pray for his prosecutors as everything is going down for his end? He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Write down chapter 13 and verse 52. The Apostle Paul and his missionary team experienced joy in their suffering. I'm not talking about, hey guys, let's just be happy. Let's just suck this up. No, joy, where they sang and they worshiped. How can that happen unless someone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Listen, beloved, fullness is also used in the epistles to describe what's expected of true believers. When we have removed sin from our lives, when we are pursuing Christ through spiritual disciplines, when we are in an active, accountable community of believers, guess what? We will be full of the Holy Spirit. And the people around us will see that, hey, that person is indwelt. So let's just review. The Spirit, after chapter 20, verse 22, indwells believers. He baptized four different times a group of believers to affirm that that messianic community had received God's approval. He was filled believers with specific empowerings for a unique temporary purpose for them to do something that was his bidding. And then the fourth thing is fullness. All believers are expected to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the fourth question. How is this supposed to impact us? And the answer to that is actually the sermon next Sunday. But let me give you a little teaser. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Beloved, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. How this should impact us is, first of all, to ask yourself the question, is the Holy Spirit in you? He is in you if you have at some point surrendered your soul to Him. If you have acknowledged that you are a sinner, if you have acknowledged that you have been trying to live a life of righteousness or religion without His help, without surrendering to Christ, if that is you, beloved, listen, right now you can call out to Him, ask Him to forgive your sins and surrender your life to Him. And guess what? He will save you and give you the Holy Spirit. And then, friend, maybe you do have the Holy Spirit, but your view of Him has been either tainted by inaccurate biblical teaching. Or maybe you haven't even been giving Him attention just because you haven't understood Him. Maybe you haven't been pursuing a study of God's Word to understand the third person of the Trinity. Maybe God is working in your heart right now to advance that through this study. And then the third question that I would ask you is, maybe some of you have been here and you've needed to be convicted of sin and the Holy Spirit is doing that right now. Would you repent? Turn back to Him? Maybe you've allowed errant thoughts to be unaddressed in your life. Maybe you haven't been pursuing spiritual disciplines. Maybe you haven't been in discipleship relationships, just trying to live as a Lone Ranger Christian. Whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, would you just pray to Him right now and take care of that?